Good morning. It's lovely to be here with you. Actually, a couple of years ago, had a string of Sundays here. We'd just moved down from the Sunshine Coast, and we were looking for a church, and so we came along to City North for about five Sundays. We didn't actually come, so that doesn't sound very good, does it? It's not because we didn't like it here, it's just the distance. We live out at North Lakes, but pleased to be back again. Sorry that Murray has had to have surgery, but pleased to be able to fill in for him. I want you to know a little bit about me, and those who know me well already know this. I don't like coffee, but I do love vanilla latte. I know that I said this once in a church, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, "Vanilla latte's girls." And I said, "I don't care. I don't care what people think. I love vanilla latte." And when you love something, you don't care what people think. I developed a love for it about 6 years ago. I was getting up early in the morning, and it got to the point where I just needed caffeine. But I don't like coffee, you see, so I had to have something sweet. And so I developed this love for vanilla latte. And, you know, I'm kind of a bit of embarrassed about it, really, because at some points it seems to be a little bit fanatical. I'll give you one example. I was over in India 18 months ago, and you know, you go over there and they don't have vanilla lattes, stuff like that. And I was over there for 3 weeks, and it's coming back through Singapore on the way home to Brisbane, and I looked at my ticket just before I was to leave, a couple of days before I was to leave, and I had an hour and 15 minutes in Singapore, and I had to change terminals. And if you've ever been through Singapore airport, it's huge. You don't just walk from one terminal to another, you take a train. And then you don't just, you know, walking to your gate, depending on where your gate is, can take up to 20 minutes. So the first thing that goes through my mind when I look at my ticket, an hour and a quarter, is how will I ever get a vanilla latte in that time? And so as I'm waiting at the airport in India to get on the plane to go to Singapore, I'm already scheming in my mind how I might be able to achieve this. Well, it depends on the plane getting in on time, obviously, which it didn't. It got in 15 minutes late, so that was an hour. But I made quick time getting to the train and got to my next terminal, and then I quickly went to the gate, which fortunately wasn't too far away, and saw that I had 35 minutes, or 30 minutes, something like that, before the gate closed. And I've been, you know, in one situation before. I've got to the gate. This wasn't to do with coffee. But got to the gate, when it was closed, the plane hadn't left, and they don't let you through. So it doesn't matter that the plane's still there. If the gate's closed, that's it. So look at my watch, 35 minutes. I go off looking for vanilla latte. Now remember, Singapore airport's huge. Where am I going to find a cafe? I don't know where they are, so I just walk. And I'm walking quickly. And then, honestly, this is truthful. It goes through my mind, as I'm on my quest to find a coffee shop to get a latte, I'm thinking of my wife, right? She hasn't seen me for 3 weeks, and I'm thinking, what if I miss my flight over this? And I just imagine, you know, getting on the phone to her saying, "Honey, I missed my flight," and she would say, "Why?" "I was looking for a vanilla latte." I thought, Alan, you're an idiot. And so I kept walking. I walked faster to find, and finally I found one. There's a bit of a queue, and I'm looking at my watch. Time's ticking down, and finally I get the latte. And you can't take it through the gate to drink. I've discovered this before as well. You have to drink it before you get in. And so anyway, I do it. Right now, that's what I mean by a little bit fanatical. Now, people, I don't go around talking to people about my love for vanilla lattes, but last Christmas, not this Christmas, the Christmas before, I was back home in New Zealand, that's where I come from, and I opened my first Christmas present. It's a coffee cup. And I opened my second Christmas present. It's a coffee cup. And then I opened my third Christmas present, and I'm not kidding you, it's a coffee cup. Six coffee cups I got that Christmas. It's true. And the thing is, they all came from various parts of the world. Two came from Sri Lanka, then a few from New Zealand, and a few here from Australia. So my love for vanilla latte has gone global. And not only that, but people, I know this sounds, I'm not embellishing this, people have converted to vanilla latte because of my love for it. Now, that Christmas in New Zealand, after I opened the sixth coffee cup, I really started to feel a little bit convicted. What am I communicating to people about myself? Am I really that so obsessed that when people look at me, they think vanilla latte? That when people get to know me, that's what I reveal? And the question is, what do people think of you when they see your life? What is it that you reveal in the way that you live, in the way that you think, in the way that you talk, in the way that you act, in your friendships, in your relationships, in your work? What is it that you reveal about yourself? In the latter part of John 17, Jesus prays for us. He prays for people who would later on believe. You think when Jesus prays, he gets his prayers answered? Kind of exciting to think about that. And he prays for Christians who would later believe. And what he prays is that the world might see them, see something in them. That they might, the world might look on and say, that's what characterizes Christians. And there's three statements, there's three that statements that really highlight this. Firstly, in verse 21, he prays that all of them may be one, just as you and me are one and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, and even as you have loved me. And then in verse 26, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Three that statements, that the world might see, that they might look at us and see God. But I want you to fix your eyes on verse 23. In the last half of verse 23, because Jesus extends the thought. He says, so that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me. And this is what I want you to fix your eyes on. And have loved them, even as you have loved me. In other words, he is praying that when the world sees us, that they might say, there's a people who are loved. There's a people who know that they are loved. That the world, when the world looks on at City North, that they might say, those people feel loved. Those people know that they are loved. Just as much as the Father loves the Son. That they might look on at us and say, boy, those people really, really believe they're loved. Just like the Father loves the Son. That much. Don Carson, you may have heard of, he's written a commentary on John, and he says the thought here is breathtakingly extravagant. Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure, content, and fulfilled, because they are loved by the Almighty Himself. It is hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal. When the outside world sees City North, do they see a people who look loved? So a natural question is, what might that look like? What might City North look like? Well, let's ask ourselves what it might not look like, what the opposite might look like. If people looked on and saw a people who were not loved, Bertrand Russell was a philosopher in the 20th century, not a Christian. But he wrote what we all already know. The person who feels unloved may lack enthusiasm. They may make desperate efforts to win people's affection. They may seek revenge upon the world. The great majority, whether men or women, if they feel themselves unloved, sink into a timid despair. As a rule, they become extremely self-centered. And the absence of affection gives them a sense of insecurity, from which they instinctively seek to escape by allowing habit to dominate their lives and utterly and completely. I'll paraphrase that last little bit for you. In other words, people who feel unloved are afraid of getting out of routine. They're afraid of getting out of their normal habits. They're afraid of taking risks. They're afraid of stepping out of their comfort zones. They're afraid to be adventurous. They're afraid to do anything out of the normal in case they fail. We all know this. People who feel loved are more secure, and they approach life with a different kind of attitude. My family and I have been looking at dogs for the last few months. Actually, the boys and my wife have been looking at dogs for the last few months. And it's amazing how many dogs are out there that have had, you know, have been unloved. And they've got all sorts of behavioral problems. We got a dog this last week. Just a wee little dog. And don't know much about its history, but evidently there was some neglect there. My wife was out in the yard the other day and she had a stick and was going to throw it, and the dog went back, didn't like the stick. So does that mean it's been beaten with a stick? This dog is, as my wife said the other day, this dog is very needy. I mean I know nothing about dogs, but I get up early in the morning and I let the dog out, and it goes and does its business, comes back in, and vroom, straight to the bedroom. I go back into the bedroom, and there it is. It's on my side of the bed, next to my wife. My wife got up the other day, and the dog came to the bed, and there, straight to her pillow. It's sleeping on her pillow. And you know, I had to fix up all the holes under the fence yesterday, because my wife's worried about, you know, as she should be, at getting out. And I said, you know, and I did it, but I said, this dog isn't going anywhere. It can't move 2 feet from us. This dog's got some problems that we're going to have to work on as a result of its past. And it's the same for people. I knew someone once who's a teacher, and she's a very good teacher, but had this terrible upbringing. Neglected by her father, perhaps abused, I'm not sure, and has continued to feel unloved, even by her husband. And she pours everything into her teaching. And the way she has done reports is just so over the top that goes nights without sleep. And as a result, her kids have missed out on having a mother for a good period of time. Why? Because she has felt unloved. The house has to be spotless every time someone comes around, always trying to impress people. No wonder Don Carson says that it is hard to imagine what Jesus prays here. Hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal. The lifestyle of an unloved person is not attractive. And more so in the church, because the core message that the church prays about, talks about, and sings about is that we are deeply loved. A former colleague that I used to work with tells me of a church in the United States. Got a new pastor, and this must have been early on in his career there, and he went up to preach, and his wife came in late. And he was up at the pulpit, and his wife came down and sat on, you know, this side of the church. And then afterwards, someone from that side came over and said, "Which side are you on? This side or that side?" If they were a salesman coming to your door and trying to sell you their God, would you buy them? The lifestyle of the unloved is very attractive. According to the New York Times a couple of years ago, the number one sales tip is that you can sell only if you yourself are convinced. You can sell anything only if you are convinced. If you are not sold on the product or service, your lack of conviction will scream through. Doesn't matter what you say. Checked out on Google. The number one reason people don't believe in God: no evidence. No evidence for God. That's the number one reason people don't believe. Carl Sagan, a well-known atheist, says extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. In other words, what he's saying is that the claim that God exists is extraordinary. But there's no extraordinary evidence to back it up. And that's what Jesus is praying for. He is saying there's one piece of extraordinary evidence. And we could go through the whole New Testament and actually say there's only one piece of extraordinary evidence. It's the only evidence that will convince people. That is, that people living lives in such a way that reveals that they are loved. Is that when people live in such a way that reveals to people, that communicates to people, I am deeply loved. I am secure. I am content. I am fulfilled. That'll do it. When people see a group like that, who are secure, content, and fulfilled, they are seeing an advertisement for God. And so, what will a group of people who are loved look like? What will they look like? Well, in verse 21 and verse 23, Jesus says that they will be one. He prays that they will be one. He prays that the same oneness exists between the Father and the Son will exist between Christians. Now, I want you to think for a moment. I want you to imagine the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. I want you to imagine that. Imagine how one they are. Ever disagree? Ever in conflict? Imagine the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. And Jesus prays that that same oneness might exist between us. Is that phenomenal? That the same oneness that exists in the Godhead may exist between us. It doesn't mean we won't disagree, but you can still love each other and die for each other and feel affection for each other, for people that you disagree with. Obviously, because that's what Jesus prays for. But here's the thing I want us to think about. Himself here says that he was loved. He wants us to feel love just like he was loved by the Father. And so if we want to get an idea of what it looks like, what a person who is loved looks like, what does his life look like, let's have a look at Jesus. Let's take a look at him. So I want you to come back to John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter 3 verse 35. Second to last verse in the chapter. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son. The same kind of love that John 17 says that we have and that Jesus wants people to see in us. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The Father's love for the Son is so great that the Son lacks nothing. In other words, Jesus is a picture, a perfect picture of perfect contentment, perfect security, perfect fulfillment. He is loved completely. And he lives in light of that. So what then would you expect to see of someone who has everything, who feels that secure, that content, that fulfilled? What would you expect to see? Well, this language that we just read, whoever believes in this, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, that language is picked up in John chapter 13. So come to John chapter 13. In verse 2, this is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things, there it is, under his power or into his hands. That's the same thought in John chapter 3, verse 35. In other words, Jesus knew that he was loved by the Father and that the Father had given him all things. Wow. What would you do in light of that? What would you now expect Jesus to do in light of that? Jesus has got this thought going on in his mind. That's the way we read it in the Bible here, that Jesus's thinking process at that point is, the Father has given me everything. The Father loves me. I am completely fulfilled. I lack nothing. And on that basis, he then does what we see unfold in chapter 13. In verse 4, So he got up from the meal, and he took off his outer clothing and wrapped himself in a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. They've come in from the streets. They had paved streets. They had dusty, dirty streets, cow dung on them and all sorts of stuff. And they've come in and they've taken off their sandals or whatever, but their feet have still got dung and things on them, and they sit down, not at a table, on thin mats, and they're sitting down on the floor, and their legs are radiating out from them, so their feet are behind them, and they're all around, and there usually is a servant boy to wash people's feet, but there is evidently none. And so who's going to do the job? People looked down on people who wore these kind of servant clothes in that day. But Jesus gets up, and he clothes himself in the clothes of a servant, and he goes behind each disciple and washes off the muck and the dust and the dung on their feet. And you notice in verse 1 that it says that he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. In other words, there was nothing more that love could do. This was the limit of love. This was the extreme boundaries of love. Why? Because here you have God washing stinky feet. I heard a guy a number of years ago tell a story about a man had a pet ant, and his ant caused a whole lot of problems, so he got another ant, and then they breeded, and all of a sudden he had ants in the backyard rebelling against everyone, and so he became an ant to go and tell them how to fix themselves up. And the point of the story was, it's more believable It's more believable that a man would become an ant than God would come to wash stinky feet. But this is a signpost as well. Oh, and by the way, he just doesn't wash stinky feet. He washes Judas's feet. Judas, who was going to betray him. And how did he do it? He did it with the knowledge that he was loved. He did it with the knowledge that the Father had given him everything. In other words, he goes to each person's feet and he puts aside his dignity. Why would he do that? Because he has everything. He doesn't need dignity. He's got everything. He's deeply loved. He lays aside his comfort. Why would he do that? Because he has everything. He doesn't need comfort. He doesn't need to grasp for comfort. He's got everything. He's deeply loved. He puts aside inconvenience. Why would you do that? Because he has everything. He's deeply loved. He doesn't need convenience. He doesn't want for anything. He lays aside what others might think of him. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why would you put aside what others think about you, not care about? Because he already is loved by the Father. He has everything. He puts away any sense of bitterness or self-pity. Why? Because he has everything. He's secure, he's content, he's fulfilled. He doesn't need these things. And therefore, he can lay them aside. And that takes him to the cross, where he loves us to the end. The thing I want you to see here, of course, is in verse 14 and 15. Jesus says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you." What will that mean? What will that mean here at City North? I'll tell you what it will mean. It will mean laying aside your dignity. It will mean laying aside your comfort. Oh boy, I've got to get a copy of that. Did you hear that? What the questions that were asked in the baby dedication this morning? If God calls your baby home, I've never, ever heard that asked in a baby dedication before. Lay aside your comfort. Lay aside inconvenience. Lay aside what other people think of you. Lay aside any thought of bitterness or unforgiveness. Lay aside any thought of self-pity. Because it's our inability to lay aside these things that prevents us from being servants, isn't it? What do people think of when they see you? What does your life reveal about you? Someone who's insecure, someone who's discontent, someone who's unloved, or someone who's deeply loved? A good friend of mine comes from America. He was teaching in Mongolia for a week and coming back through an airport somewhere in Asia, and the plane was delayed for 12 hours, which meant that they had to go in overnight somewhere. But, and I've been in this situation before as well overseas, when plane gets delayed for that length of time, you really see the anger of people come out, because people have got places to go, people to see, things to do, businesses to attend. And people start getting angry and mad, and there was this guy behind him who went up to the counter and started abusing the flight staff. And he was just really, really ticked off. And my friend was there, and actually had another two of them, and they just had this measure of contentment and security about them. It was this African guy in between my friend, this guy who was absolutely going off his rocker. And this African guy and my friend and his other guy that was with him, they got put in a hotel room together. So this is my friend, these two Christian guys and this African guy. And this African guy was really puzzled by how it is that my friend could stay so content when everybody else was losing their cool. And he was able to tell them it was Christ that made the difference. This guy was married to a Christian lady back in Africa, and he became a Christian there and then in that hotel room. And they Skyped his wife back in Africa to tell him what had happened. How did that happen? Because he saw an advertisement for God. He saw a man who was deeply loved. And because he was deeply loved, even though his flight was delayed for 12 hours, that was okay. He already has everything. He is Jesus. He is the Father. He's secure. He's content. He's fulfilled. Of course, you know all this. You know that God loves you. But I've met too many people that know that God loves them but don't believe it. I remember counseling with a lady a number of years ago, and she was 60, or she would have been 60s, I guess, and bawling her eyes out. Because way back in her teens or in her 20s, before she was married, she got pregnant. And in spite of the fact that she'd been going to church ever since, and in spite of the fact that she knew that God loved her, she just didn't believe it. And here she was, 40 odd years later, still carrying that burden around. Been hearing the same message every Sunday. But you see, God does love her. He's proved that love on the cross. He's proved that love for all of us. He hasn't just proved it by washing disciples' feet. He's proved it by going to the cross. He's proved it by giving up his life. Here's someone who is the most loved person in the universe, and this is what he does. He gives himself up. He gives his life up for us to communicate something to us. He could have told us. He could have said, I love you, I love you, I love you. But instead, he's given us a picture. More than that, obviously. But he's showed us. He's proved it. He's proved his love by dying on the cross. And if we ever doubt it, we need to go back there. And if I had more time, we could do another sermon saying how we should go back there every day to remember his love. So, City North, what do people think when they look at you, individually and as a church? Here's something written by a guy by the name of Richard Stearns. He wrote a book called The Hole in Our Gospel, and it's directed to the U.S. church. So I'll let you decide whether it's got any application to you today here in Brisbane City North. But he says this: the world we live in is under siege. 3 billion are desperately poor. 1 billion hungry. Millions are trafficked in human slavery. 10 million children die needlessly each year. Wars and conflicts are wreaking havoc. Pandemic diseases are spreading. Ethnic hatred is flaming and terrorism is growing. Most of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the developing world live in grinding poverty. And in the midst of this stands the Church of Jesus Christ in America, maybe in Australia, with resources, knowledge, and tools unequaled in the history of Christendom. I believe that we stand on the brink of a defining moment. We have a choice to make. When historians look back in 100 years, what will they write about this nation of 340,000 churches? What will they say of the church's response to the great challenges of our time? AIDS, poverty, hunger. Will they say that these authentic Christians rose up courageously and responded to the tide of human suffering? That they rushed to the front lines to comfort the afflicted and to douse the flames of hatred? Will they write of an unprecedented outpouring of generosity to meet the urgent needs of the world's poor? Will they speak of the moral leadership and compelling vision of our leaders? Will they write that this, the beginning of the 21st century, was the church's finest hour? Or will they look back and see a church too comfortable, insulated from the pain of the rest of the world, empty of compassion and devoid of deeds? Will they write about a people who stood by and watched while 100 million people died of AIDS and 50 million children were orphaned, of Christians who lived in luxury and self-indulgence while millions died for lack of food and water? Will school children read and discuss about a church that had the wealth to build great sanctuaries but lacked the will to build schools, hospitals, and clinics? In short, will we be remembered as the church with a gaping hole in its gospel? And I would only add one line. Will we be remembered as the church who didn't realize how much God loves us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the breathtakingly extravagant love of Christ. Father, please, this year, may that be our prayer, may that be our goal, to comprehend that, to grasp that, as the Apostle Paul writes about, prays about more and more, that we might grasp the height, the width, the breadth, the length of it, that we might be filled with the fullness of God, and that we might therefore reveal Him in the way that we live. I ask that your Spirit would be poured out here on this church, that City North would reveal the love of Christ to others as they themselves have been loved. And I pray that they would be recognized as a church that know that they are loved, that they are secure, content, and fulfilled, that they lack nothing. In Jesus' name.